ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. Whoa, sounds loud. We should have done a sound check. I thought of it, and then I didn't. Can we go? We need to go lower, Scott. I sound like I'm in a can. Not the can. Test 1, 2. Yeah, right about there. That looks good. Sounds good. Looks good. Good morning. It's awesome to be back. Wonderful vacation and well needed. So thank you all for that. Are we still having a meeting today after church? Yes. For those who are involved in the food or anything to do with the picnic, it's only 3 weeks away. So we need to get moving on that. We even heard yesterday that some people from Colorado were coming. So in a rough estimate, I think we're at about 50 people for this. So it's really going to be neat. All right, well, let's begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves this morning to hear God's word and to worship him. If you need it, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you and are so honored to be before you and to have this time in which we can just sit and relax and hear and learn your word. Also, the opportunity to lift up our voices in thanksgiving to you as we sing with joy in our hearts for all that you have done and all that you are. We thank you, Father, for those things, for all you are, and for your Son and his coming to earth, laying aside the essence of his deity so that we could be saved, for limiting himself and sacrificing himself on our behalf. And Father, you have given us a life that follows exactly his, and we're just so honored and grateful to have it. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts so that we may walk that life and come to see and know how magnificent it is. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Pardon for sin and a peace that where I can feel
Was it something I did? Yeah? Really? What'd I do? Oh, I went to the end? Ah, Chris is just looking at me like, you buffoon. All right. Good morning again. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We have been looking at, and we're just about finished with the doctrine of leadership and poised to go back to the book of Joshua. But there's a couple more things, there's a couple final points of what this last part we've been looking at is the tests of leadership and the responsibilities. And it can be, at times, a very heavy burden. And it is always a way of sacrifice. As our the principle here that pervades through the entire doctrine of leadership is the master's master principle, that you are a slave and a servant of all. And that means supreme sacrifice. That can't be faked. It can't be, you know, I'll sacrifice sometimes and then at other times I'm selfish. You can't. It is a way of life. It is not just a way of the moment. It's an absolute way of thinking that is our Lord's way of thinking. With us, though, unlike our Lord who never failed, we fail. So when you fail, it's not actually the failure that is the problem. It is how you respond to it. If you respond to your failure, and again, if you fail as a leader, you're going to affect others. You're going to affect the lives of others. And you have to deal with that. And if you have, like what we'll see this morning, is a love of those that you lead, then that'll be not something that you look at lightly. You know, I failed, I hurt them, I led them the wrong way. It's not a que sera sera kind of thing. It becomes burdensome in a way that you don't want to fail. And this in no way condones failure, but it just states its reality, and it's going to happen. And, of course, there's willful, known failures of, you know, I knew I was going to do that, and I willed to do it. There's times where I'm caught unawares and I fail, more like in ignorance, but I failed. But in both cases, I have to respond to those failures with grace, with my Lord's grace. And hopefully those who are following me can also see that failure in grace. So, wives, your husband fails. You have to see that failure in grace, or you know it's going to cause division. Those who are in the church see the pastor fail, and as we'll see, he can't be failing consistently. If you're going to lead someone in the way, you have to be in that way. If you're never in the way, how are you ever going to lead anybody in that way? Constant failure means that you shouldn't lead and that you're not ready for it or that you're not prepared. You don't have the capacity for it. but it happens, and we've got to deal with it in grace. Peter looked as if his leadership potential was over when he denied our Lord. But the Lord told him before he failed that he said to him, I've prayed for you, Peter, and when you recover, he said to Peter, when you recover, and Peter's just said, this is just after Peter saying, I'll lay down my life for you. I'll go to prison with you. You know, I'll do anything for you. And when the Lord says to him, when you have recovered, and Peter must have heard that as like, what in the world are you talking about? Recovered from what? He said, lead my people. After you have recovered, he said, I want you to lead. And, you know, who would pick Peter to be a leader after flat out denying our Lord three times the night before his death? But to be a leader, he had to first get over his guilt and move forward. We're all going to fail. Guilt is another failure piled on top of that failure. You must move on. But again, this doesn't condone failure. If you're going to lead, a leader cannot be constantly failing. We understand that we can't put a frequency on that, like an actual number. The Bible, you can't go in your Bible and say, all right, how many failures am I allowed a day? There's no such number. We make those determinations ourselves. And I think it's more of an attitude than actually counting up failure. I mean, we're to leave failures in the past and reach forward to the things that are ahead. So we can't really put a number on it. How many failures leads to disqualification? Not no. You have to determine that for yourself. How can anyone lead if they're hardly ever in the way? And that's the point. Now, there is also on top of failure, there is also, and again, just finishing up some of the tests of leadership, there is the jealous rival. The jealous rival, which Moses had quite a few of these. And I think of Korah, if you know the story of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, who tried to usurp Moses' authority and take over the leadership of Israel. Several times the children of Israel picked up rocks to stone Moses and Aaron. And so that was their way of voting them out, I guess. You know, and so there'll always be a jealous rival, and that has to be dealt with in love, just like everything else. Judas betrayed our Lord. In a way, you could see Judas as a bitter rival or a jealous rival who was disappointed in what the Lord was doing because the Lord didn't do what Judas wanted him to do, to be a zealot, to be a nationalist. And the Lord came to save man, not to establish Israel as a nation, not yet. Salvation has to come first before the crown. And Judas didn't realize that. And yet our Lord, how did our Lord deal with Judas? Right to the end, he honors him at the Last Supper at the Passover. And he appeals to Judas. He even says to Judas, I know what you're doing. He said, go and do it quickly. I know exactly what you're doing. Your ruse is not unknown to me. And yet Judas still went. I mean, that's our Lord's last appeal to him. So, and our Lord, therefore, left these people who caused him such problems in the hands of his Father. But as we'll also see, because we're going to turn to the life of our Lord before we leave this subject, is that our Lord not only had compassion, an amazing amount of compassion, obviously amazing amount, but he also had an indignation. When it came to evil, he stood firm against it. He wasn't just a pile of compassionate mush. He was the most compassionate person to ever live, but he was also the strongest to stand against evil. And we see in the gospel narratives this leader. I mean, he's the greatest of all leaders. And we see in the gospel narratives that not only... By the way, the number one emotion written of him throughout all the Gospels is compassion. That's the number. That's the word that is tops the list. And we know that compassion flows from love. But we also find in the gospel narratives anger. We find actual anger in our Lord. And it's something that's not really talked about too much because everybody wants to see him as the Birkenstock wearing, you know, long-haired kind of hippie dude who just kind of que sera sera, you know, everything's cool, man, that kind of, wasn't like that at all. And so though what we have done here is finished a list of the trials and responsibilities of leadership, it's not at all comprehensive or full as a list, but it's enough. I think we've learned enough that if anyone aspires to leadership, and don't forget that when you minister to anyone in the body of Christ, you are leading at that time. When you're operating in your gift and you're ministering to others, you're leading. And at that time, these things, these characteristics, must be ours if we're going to be effective leaders. In every case, if you lead, you're going to face opposition. All Christians face opposition. The leader's going to face more. And in every one of these, whether it's people, the opposition comes from within, sin nature, comes from without, people, circumstances. You must remember that the battle is the Lord's. The Lord said to us, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." But it is a yoke and a burden. He has defeated the enemy, but yet the war rages on, and he has left us behind to continue his ministry just as he did. And it's an amazing call when you think about it. It's not passe or, minimal. It's life-absorbing call. Demands all of you. It can't be done lightly. It can't be done half-heartedly. It has to be done. It's the only way it can be lived if it does become your life ingrained in you. And so that's why before we left this, and this comes from some reading that Chris and I did while we were away this week. We had a devotional time every morning in which we read this new book that I got. I was like, hey, let's read this. If you know B.B. Warfield, if you ever heard of that guy, he's a great theologian. Calvinist, though, his salvation stance is by grace, but yet he thinks God picks people. But yet his doctrine is excellent. And this particular essay he wrote was about our Lord's compassion, our Lord's indignation, and our Lord's sorrows. And both of these things, when you have compassion, great. I mean, this is agape love, God's compassion. Sorrow comes with it. When you have indignation, you stand against evil. In love, but still stand. Sorrow comes with it. And as we see, that's why he is called a man of sorrows. The responsibilities and trials in Christian leadership all mimic our Lord's. He's the greatest leader who ever lived. He stood firmly, meaning indignantly, against evil, and had compassion and benevolence upon his creatures who are beset by evil. If you think of the freedom that we have, freedom from death, freedom from sin, not that we are sinners, but we're no longer judged for it. We've been set free. How is that possible? You know, our Lord came to this earth and had compassion on fallen man. God so loved the world that he gave his life for the world. And so his compassion motivated him towards. And by the way, the compassion is within. And what happens from that compassion is benevolence without. And we don't see of our Lord the kind of man who is just like, hey, you made your bed, sleep in it. This is your fault. Of course, all of it's our fault. None of this is God's fault. It's all ours. To the people who have died, people who are sick, people who are under the tremendous weight of evil, he has compassion on them. And he gets angry at the evil. You see, in God's universe, where there was one will, as it should be, there was no death, no sin, no opposition, no evil. And yet here's our Lord, right? It's God becomes a man. And what does this man do? Immerses himself in the surroundings of evil. It's all around him. He's become, by laying aside his deity, he has become prone to it. Tempted in all things, as it was written about him by the writer of Hebrews. And, you know, surrounded by it. He's burdened by it. He's tempted to sin, though he doesn't. His those he loves die. You know, he, and of course, you know, in our minds we're trying to, how's the difference between him seeing that as God and seeing that through the eyes of human eyes? There's got to be a difference. And I don't know what that difference is. I would never even attempt that. But in that, when what you see in God's universe is death comes. The creator of life has now death in his universe. The one who is good now is beset by evil. The one who is sinless is surrounded by sin, even in those his disciples. And he's not mad at the people. We see this. At times, you know, at the Pharisees, he does. But his anger at them is pointed towards, as we'll see in the passages, their hard-heartedness. They're beset by evil, and it angers them. And their evil causes them to be completely inhumane to those around them. And we'll see that. You know, it's more easily explained by reading it. To assist in relieving another of the ravages of evil will result in us being attacked by evil. If you have a heart of love and compassion, which you are commanded to, then the evil that you are trying to assist to have another see a way through that evil, in other words, you're standing against it in the life of another by assisting them, you're ministering to them, you're serving them, you're teaching them, you give the gospel to an unbeliever, you're assisting them to overcome evil. You will be attacked by that evil. To have inward compassion from agape love resulting in benevolence to others will result in complete selflessness, servitude, and sacrifice. And it will be exhaustive sacrifice at times. The weariness. And that's why we're commanded to keep our eyes fixed on our Lord. So that when we grow weary, we don't quit. We have the faith to take one more moment of faith, one more minute of faith, one more hour of faith, one more day of faith. Yet, as I said, the good leader is not a pile of mushy compassion akin to pacifism. And there's a lot of denominations. I think of the Quakers, for one, Mennonites and others who have taken that stand of pacifism. In other words, we never fight. But that's not what our Lord did. I mean, it's not him at all. What about him cleansing the temple of the people in there? He goes in there with anger. What about him getting angry at the Pharisees and calling them things? He's not passive when he calls them snakes and vipers. Woe to you. You know, in Matthew, they're in the synoptics. The woes that he hurls at them, damaging. He doesn't say them, you know, hey, woe are you. He's woe are you. You know, there's emotion in this. You have to think our Lord is not an emotional man. You bet he is. So we have within him and within every good leader, and that's why I'm looking at this. I was very struck by going through this this past week. And part of our growth, our walk in Christianity, is to get to know our Lord more. The humanity of Christ. You know, that I can know more than the deity of Christ. Yeah, I can memorize the 10 essences of deity. I can understand them. I could attempt to, anyway. You know, you really understand omniscience? I don't think you do. We're too finite-minded to understand some of the things of God. But when it comes to the humanity of Christ, you know, and that's why he would say, or John would write of him in his prologue in the beginning of the Gospel of John, that the Lord came to represent the Father. Grace and truth. That's why we named the church this. Grace and truth is embodied in Him. He comes and reveals the Father to mankind. And so it is imperative that in our walk, as we learn all the epistles, really in the epistles we find Christ, His way expanded. It's funny, you know, when you look at the epistles, Christ is described. He's not actually described. It's just stated who He is without an attempt to explain why He is what He is. And like the writers of the epistles said, that's already known. We already did that in the gospel. In the epistles, this is just stated and expanded so that we can understand Him more. We're looking at His mind. And in the gospel narratives, we're also looking at His way, you know, His way that He was while He walked this earth. He was full of compassion, but He was also full of, and when it was needed, righteous indignation. You can't, and I'm not going to really use the word anger too much because of this. It has, the sin of anger is so prevalent in our world. So indignation's probably a better word in our study. But know that this is an anger. They're not at opposite ends of the spectrum. They stand together and they make up the effective leader. In Christianity, we have a system of ethics, the way in which we're supposed to conduct ourselves. Is it just an intellectual thing? You know, when you read, I think of Ephesians 4, 5, 6, right? That wonderful book, starting in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, boom, you get a command. Prior to that, I think there's only one command. Starting in chapter 4, they come rifling at you. Command, command, command. I think there's upward of 30 commands that are of us, commanded of us. That's ethics. You know, that's how we conduct ourselves, how we think, how we speak, how we act, how we do what we do, and motivated properly. Is that just an intellectual thing? It's not. It goes way beyond just having an intellectual understanding of that. Ethics, by virtue of the word, means conduct. It means it, not just that I assent to a thing, but that I walk that thing. That's how I live. It is my way. So in Christianity, we have the greatest ethics that have ever been given to mankind. Far, far greater than the Mosaic Law, and which is a great system of ethics. But that was done away with. And in Him, in our Lord, following Him, His way, we find Christian ethics. Think of it, ethics of Christ, Christian ethics. And we're called to follow that. There's no caveat in the Word of God that says, well, you know, I say this all, you follow it Monday, Wednesday, Friday, or something like that. No, you follow this all the time. Is what you do. You thirst and you hunger for this. It's righteousness. It's the righteous way. So they're not, they either, if they're not just intellectual, therefore, whatever we face in terms of a thought that is projected at us, which happens constantly all day, there is either an approval or a disapproval. That thought is evil, it's sinful, it's anti-God, it opposes God. Or that thought, that way of thinking, that thing is of God, from God, in fellowship with God, if you will. It's impossible, therefore, for a believer with Christian ethics to stand in the midst of wrong and not be moved. It is if we have Christian ethics, it's impossible for us to be in the midst of wrong and say, eh, what do I care? To not even be moved at all, to take no stand against it. Now, how you take that stand is up to you. Sometimes it's by our actions. Peter writes about the wife who is with an unethical husband, and how does she, you know, reveal to him the ethics of true life? By keeping silent, by not nagging him, but by living that way and letting him see her live that way. But then there's also times where you speak, you stand, and you have to determine this as a believer priest in your relationship with God. God doesn't say, all right, on Tuesday at such and such o'clock, you're going to face this situation. Here's exactly what you do, and here's exactly what you say. He doesn't do that for us. It wouldn't be a plan if he did. We'd be robots in a ritual. This is a way. It's a life. And we apply that life as we walk through it. So it's impossible for a believer with Christian ethics to stand in the presence of perceived wrong indifferent and unmoved. Within the scope of the arena of human beings, evil rages everywhere. And so many face great misery at its hand. Many around us, we have faced, all of us, great misery at the weight of evil. This is what moved our Lord to compassion. When he sees the crowd, you know, he's been working and working and working all day, for days. The disciples came back from their ministry and he tells them, come rest, come away. And he goes with them. He said, let's go away and rest. And they go into the boat to go get away from the crowds. So they're getting away from the crowds. And even though I can imagine the Lord being, rest, pray to my Father, be alone for a bit. And the crowd sees them get in the boat. So what does the crowd do? Say, you know, those guys are tired, probably. Don't you just let them go have some time for themselves? No, they hustle and bustle to go find them. They follow them. And here, there's no chance to rest. And our Lord looks upon the crowd and he says of them, they are sheep without a shepherd. They're spiritually deprived, spiritually hungry. And he says he's moved with compassion. And he teaches them. And that's the 5,000. He ends up feeding them. And, this compassion in our Lord is really quite amazing. And then when we, and every leader has to have it. All of us have to have it. It's leadership. Christian leadership is not cold. But in I wouldn't even say it's ever cold, because even when you're standing against evil, as we'll see him do, there's a way to it. There's an ethic to it. Why are you standing against that? Why are you opposing it? Why are you? And there's a reason why. Because it opposes my Lord. And it oppresses the people. If I stay silent, I'm condoning it. And we're put in a place, and therefore, if you're like this as a leader, you're not going to be very popular in the population. You're not going to be. That's why we find in our world politicians nowadays. When's the last time you had a politician that actually got up there and stood for something? I know some of you like Trump for that, and that's cool. But, that actually wasn't like moving. You know, well, the votes are going this way, so I move that way. The votes are going this way, so I move that way. They just go where the votes are, say what the people want to hear. You know, when's the last time we had a great leader who just stood for, this is truth and I'm not bending on it? And they're rare. I know they're still out there, but they're far rarer than what they used to be. And people will follow that. It's unfortunate that, but you're going to be so unpopular and attacked. You know, if you're publicly like this, you'll be attacked in the press. You'll be publicly attacked. You're going to be attacked by your neighbors, your friends, your loved ones. You are. Because you stand for something. You'll get along easier with people if you don't take the stand. But our Lord never did that. And that's why a leader can't do it either. And he's going to face a lot of suffering. That's why he's a man of sorrows. He's a man of sorrows because he looks at the people and they're like, man, they don't have a shepherd. And a lot of those people aren't going to believe in him. They need a shepherd. And he's going to offer himself as the shepherd. And some of them are going to say no. And that breaks his heart. And he sees the hard-heartedness of the evil that is in this, the evil in this world that has caused the hard-heartedness of man. Even at Lazarus' tomb, he gets angry. Do you know that? He gets angry within. John knows it. That's why John could write it. And he's angry at something. We're going to look at that. It's beautiful. I just love the passage. That John 11:25 saved me. A guy, an actor on television playing Christ, said John 11:25, and I believed. That whole scene at the tomb of Lazarus is just incredible. There's so many dynamics going on. Between Mary, Martha, the crowd, his disciples, Lazarus himself, who stinks. So within the scope of the arena of human beings, where evil rages and so many face great misery at its hand, the Christian leader cannot sit silent, but rather must stand firm, but compassionate, and fully sacrificial for its victims, the victims of evil, and righteously and indignantly angry against the evil itself. This is our Lord, and he's the only one to follow. Yet before we speak of the anger, we must be sure to know that just as in comparing anything that Christ has, that the human race also has, there's no equivalent. So in other words, the anger of typical man in the world, is that the same as the anger of Christ? No. And we must be careful about that, because the sinful anger is so prevalent in our world and so harmful. Do you have a temper? I have a temper. And what happens when you lose that temper? You hurt others. You hurt yourself. No way around it. It's painful. Is that our Lord's anger? Not at all. Not even close. It's called a righteous indignation. We always have a problem trying to understand it, and rightly so. It should be approached with kid gloves, if you will. But it can be understood. We're commanded to be angry, by the way. In Ephesians 4:26, when I was saying where those commands are rifled off at you, that's one of them. Be angry, yet don't let the sun go down in your anger. The indignant anger of our Lord is not at all the same as the anger of mankind, which is always malicious, both in its intent and its result. And in like manner, his compassion is not remotely the same as man's. Man's compassion is very wishy-washy, very emotional. Not that compassion doesn't come with emotion, but there's a reason he's compassionate, and that is from agape love. You know, the human race doesn't have that love. Only Christ has it, and he gifted it to us, his brethren, in the royal family of God. We've been gifted with that love, and from that love comes compassion. And both of these virtues, compassion and righteous indignation, carry with them a certain amount of sorrow. And so that's the last thing we're going to look at with him, and before we get back to Joshua, is that he was a man of sorrows. He's a man of awesome compassion. He's a man of strong indignation at the right time and against the right thing. And he's also a man filled with sorrow. And it's not that he never, you know, we don't ever read, and this, it's funny. Christians kind of run the gamut here on either end of the spectrum of, was Jesus, did he laugh? Did he like joke around? Or was he very, very stern and had no emotions at all? And depending, you know, I've been with a lot of, for many years, certain doctrinal believers who just the emotional part of things, they completely left aside. It's like they just couldn't bear to think of God as being emotional. And so, you know, they get more, and that's fine, you know, they're more on the dry end. Whereas then you go to the other end where the people think that Jesus is this big ball of mush, you know. And so it's got to be somewhere in between. And not that it's absolutely necessary that I find that out. Because you don't read one passage of Christ laughing. You don't even read of him smiling. But did he? How could he not have? He's human. He's just, that's a big thing with that has attacked the church since the beginning. You know, the person of Christ, two natures in one person. How does that even work? You believe it by faith, and so many false doctrines have come up about it. He is true humanity, 100% true humanity, just without sin. But he's unique. He's not, you say, he's human as I am human, yes. But he's God as I could never be. And these two natures in one person make him completely unique. An indignant attitude towards evil in the people who implement it runs alongside a sorrow, and a compassion for the ones who are enslaved to evil also runs along the side of sorrow in certain circumstances. Compassion upon the distress of others carries with it a sorrow for the many who will not choose our Lord but another. They will be forever distressed. You know, whether the great comfort you have when you have a loved one die and you know they're a believer, right? You know they're in heaven. This gives you great peace. But what about if you know someone's an unbeliever? Or you don't know, they've never really professed, you have no idea if someone is a believer or not. It should cause sorrow. And there is sorrow for the loved ones who suffer in this life under the weight of evil. They get attacked by others. They get abused by others. There's nothing you can do about it. And you love them. You care for them very much. And it should, even your enemy that falls underneath that. We're out to love our enemies. It does bring a certain sorrow. It should in us. A response to the fact that evil present in this world. And it doesn't mean that I lose my joy. Christ was sorrowful. He approaches Jerusalem and weeps. He weeps at Lazarus's tomb. He didn't lose his contentment, but he definitely wept. We must learn to bear these burdens in the way that our Lord did. They'll be upon us. It's the easier thing to do is, again, say, don't take a stand. Don't be compassionate. Don't reach out. Don't serve. Don't lay down your life. And just kind of ignore it and stand back from it. And just try to stay aloof from it. Separate yourself from it somehow. It will make life easier. But it's not the Christian way of life. So that life that you're living will not be the abundant life. In this abundant life, like our Lord, it's heavily involved in the lives of people. Heavily. How can you say he wasn't? Could you say our Lord was cold? Indifferent? Could care less? You made your bed, sleep in it? You jerk? No. His compassion comes upon him like this when he sees the woman who's bereaved, weeping over the coffin of her only son. She's a widow. He sees this. He's just moved. The Bible says this word is used of him. It's splagnon. It's a word that sounds like compassion. It's almost like gushy. But he's moved with compassion for her. He just sees the funeral go by, and he stops everything he's doing and raises that kid from the coffin. So we must learn to bear these burdens in the way our Lord did, by depending fully upon the Father and the Holy Spirit, knowing that the Lord has borne all burdens and temptations, and yet leaving behind just a little bit for us. Like, all things have been borne by him, and he leaves behind in this tail end of the war this little bit for us. We suffer undeservedly. We suffer under evil. We get attacked. We get persecuted. We find these trials that come upon us unawares, 1 Peter 4:12. And yet, are they remotely close to the magnitude that our Lord felt? Nah, not even close. But yet of a similar type. They're small, little bits of the battle left behind for each of us. And yet, in this battle, people suffer greatly. I can see why the Calvinist wants to believe what they believe. Kind of takes a burden off them, right? Either God picked you to be saved, he picked you to go to hell. Sorry, Roger, didn't mean to pick at you. Right? Roger, you're doomed. Sue's going to heaven, right? Because she's just nice. Right? Oh, shucks. I said, well, next week I'll reverse it, Roger. You go to heaven, she'll go to heaven. And so, what is that? It lifts the burden of, I should relate the gospel to that person. I should pray that they come to hear that gospel. I should pray to God for open up opportunities, doors for me to communicate to them the love that I have for my Lord and to share that with them. But if I'm of the type that just says, well, God just either picked you or doomed you, there's no volition involved in this, then it lifts that burden off of me. And I can be cold and indifferent. That's not the way it is. Free will is involved here. And yeah, you know, and then there's the other side of it where people say, well, if I don't do it, someone else will do it. So, you know, God is the one who brings the gospel to these people. So if I don't do it, someone else will do it. But then, you know, what therein you lack, if you have that attitude, is this compassion that our Lord had. There's a great compassion upon people. And therefore, am I willing to be even embarrassed or lose out? You know, somebody, one of our congregants had an idea for witnessing to people in their neighborhood, their local community. And we talked about it. And I'm like, well, if it's going to be effective, and both we agreed on this, you're going to have to go to these people face to face. You can't just drop a card. You know what they're going to do with a card? And, you know, this track or whatever you put in someone's mailbox, it's going right in the trash with the publisher's clearinghouse thing, you know. It's just going in the trash. You got to, and by that, you know, people are going to reject you, think you're stupid. And but is your love of them and your compassion for them, does that make your service of them more important than whatever backlash of embarrassment or whatever comes? The most frequent emotion ascribed to our Lord is compassion. The Greek word is splagnizomai. And you know what's funny about this word? It is, you know, it's a Greek word, as you can see. In the Greek classics, you know, the Odyssey, the Aeneid, the Iliad, the other plays that don't test me on them because I don't know them all. But, you know, the stuff that Pericles writes, all this stuff, Socrates, Plato, this word is never used. Never. Isn't that interesting? I love it. What it shows to us is that this virtue was not held in any esteem in the world. Now, there's a reason why the Bible's written in Greek, because the Greek is the common language. The Greek culture influenced everything. Alexander the Great pretty much took over the whole world. The Romans took it over from him, but the Romans adopted this Hellenistic culture and loved this culture. And in this culture, no one uses this word. The first time it really appears in any frequency is right in your Gospels. And so what our Lord had is obviously not what the world would call compassion. They don't even use this word. This word means to be compassionate out of love. A great word for it is pity. And unfortunately, the English word pity has changed its meaning over the years. You know, it's not what you and I would call pity. But that word does describe it perfectly in the right context. His inward movement of compassion always resulted in external acts of benevolence. He not only pities the misery of his creatures, but he relieves that misery. And you know, so he sees the hungry, right? He feeds 5,000. He has compassion on the people because they're hungry. That's something. So did he come to feed the world? If he did come to feed the world, there wouldn't have been one hungry person left in this world since after he left. But yet there's famine. There's a great amount of hunger. But think about it. Why does famine happen? Why does a whole group of people, like I think of, I'm going to mess it up. But Joseph Stalin, he's the breadbasket that he took in the USSR. He, I almost said Ethiopia. It's not that. I can't, it's escaping me. But anyway, he starved them out. He had them grow all this food, and then he took it for his five-year plan, and he let them starve. Millions of them. I think it's somewhere tens of millions of people starved to death. Evil. Why are people hungry? Evil. But so sometimes it's the evil of one person upon another, a tyrant. But sometimes it's just natural disaster. Famine, no rain, no water. And so what is that? Why is it that it's hard to grow food now? It's not for us in America, but why is it in certain places? Because of the curse that's upon the earth. God's curse upon Adam, the Adamic curse, that you will toil by the sweat of your brow. Thorns and thistles it will grow, and you can't eat that stuff. So this, but his compassion, which resulted in external benevolence, we say wasn't just for the physical suffering of man. Even his anger at Lazarus's tomb, what's it over? Death. He's angry at death. But he didn't take away physical death. But what he did is he went to the cross so that he could conquer it. All right, so now you're a believer. God promises you logistical grace, plus you're going to heaven anyway, right? So if you die physically, even in a famine, you're going to be in heaven in abundance. You've conquered death. You've conquered sin. He came into the world to conquer these enemies. And when he faced those enemies, he took a stand. An indignant stand. And then he went and did something about it. Now, what we can do about it, you have to determine that. I mean, I can't erase famine. We can't. But you can, when you serve another, right? When you serve another, you're helping to bear a burden. Heck, just given the, like I said, the unbeliever of the gospel, is to assist them to overcome the burden of death and sin. There's no greater thing. So whether it was individual distress or man's universal misery, it moved him within and also moved him to action. So compassion equals benevolence. And we can talk all day about how compassionate we may be. I quote J. Vernon McGee, "Your actions speak so loud, your words don't, I don't even hear them." Now, I can talk about the virtues of compassion. Again, our Christian ethics are not an intellectual problem. Christian ethics are a approval or disapproval problem. To live as Christ lived and to strive and walk in righteousness as those who are righteous is the problem is of faith and doing. First, of faith, though, you have to know what it is. And that's why we have the Word of God in here in these passages to explain it to us. It's awesome to see our Lord operate in it, and then you can just form that mental picture and come to understand what this compassion really is. So look at Mark 1:40. "And a leper came to him, beseeching him, and falling on his knees before him, saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' And moved with compassion," that's that word, splagnesomai, "moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed." This leper comes to him. It really interrupts him. "If you are willing, heal me." And the Lord looked at him and felt compassion for him. And so healed him. Go to Mark 6:30. This same word, if you know of the two blind men who hail him as the son of David, they kind of, again, the crowd tells them to keep it down. They're two blind guys hanging out with each other, of course, right? If you're blind, you're going to make a friend with a blind guy. So they're hanging out with each other, and they know that they have the faith that Christ can heal them. They yell out to him. The crowd's like, shh. And Christ has compassion on these two men, and he heals them. Same word is used for the bereaved widow at the coffin of her son. He feels compassion for her. She has nothing left in the world. And he stopped and said, "Here's your son, have him back." Now, what if her son doesn't become a believer and ends up in the lake of fire? I mean, he's not here to just undo physical death or the judgment that comes against sin. He's not here to undo judgment upon unbelievers. But he's here to deliver us from it. all the in this world, our fallen nature and the world that is ruled by the kingdom of darkness and the evil people that have been here generation after generation after generation, who have afflicted so many, who have afflicted you and your loved ones, Christ came to remove that affliction. He had compassion upon us for it. And this is him as a leader. You know, it's not him as a cold leader who says, hey, you know, it's your own fault. Right? You stink. You stink. You're done. I'm not doing anything for you. It's your own fault. You did it. Of course, and we all have. And yet he had compassion. He comes with this love. God so loved the world. To the point where he would say, Father, forgive them from the cross. Seriously. This and that, as a leader, when you serve, when you're a leader, this attitude is extremely vital. Or you can't really lead. It's not a coldness. It's an actual, true outpouring of love and benevolence. Now here's the multitude in Mark 6:30. This is the feeding of the 5,000. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest for a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in a boat to a lonely place by themselves. Now, we compare this with the other gospel, which we will in a second, in Matthew. We know that the Lord went with them. And the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when they went ashore, they ran ahead. Here's our little quiet place. You know, we're going to have a little lunch, maybe chit-chat, relax. Jesus is thinking, I'll probably go pray for a few hours. And as soon as they pull the boat in, thousands of people. Right, there's 5,000 men is what the record is. So there's probably over 10,000 people here. Come from all over. I mean, this guy is healing people. A lot of people there for the wrong reasons, but yet a lot of people. And so at verse 34, and when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. You know what you and I would have done if this happened? Annoyed. Annoyed. Come on, people. Get with it. God, haven't I done enough for you? I've taught you and taught you. These are the same. They probably heard Jesus teach a number of times. And this we talked about this a while ago. When you're interrupted, you know, you always have, sometimes you have that excuse where you say, well, I'm sorry I kind of flew off the handle there, or I'm sorry I said that because that all kind of went down unexpectedly. I didn't really see that coming, so I kind of reacted a bit. I've used that excuse recently a couple times. And then, you know, I hear my voice in my head, or God's voice. And, you know, when you're caught in that unaware, that's where you actually are at your most natural. Because you're not able to prepare for the event. So you're actually behaved perfectly like you are. That's what you are. Don't get condemned by it. Say, that's a revelation. I'm not as compassionate or patient or kind or gentle as I thought I was. Because we can so lie to ourselves. And that's why God is going to bring in those situations where you're caught unaware. It's called a massive interruption. And you get annoyed. And I hear you. And you find out who you really are. God is just revealing to you, hey, don't lie to yourself. This is what you are. Now let's get to work. So what it was. He has compassion, verse 34, and he teaches them. That's what they need. And see, their true misery is spiritual. They're sheep without a shepherd. Are they going to get hungry? Yeah. Do they have problems of sickness, hunger, death, and all of the physical stuff? Absolutely. But all of that can be overcome and will be overcome by Christ if they will let him be their shepherd. That's their problem. That's all of our problem. So when it was already late, quite late, what a day. You imagine this day? They have been out ministering for days. They've been with this crowd for days. They're going off to a place to rest, and no, the crowd gets there ahead of them. Then all day they're ministering to this crowd until it's late in the evening. And they're like, let's get rid of these people. Hey, man, that's what I would have been thrown my vote into that. The vote's 12 to 1. Let's get rid of them. And when it was already quite late, the disciples came up to him and began saying, this place is desolate and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered and said to them, no, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, and we know, if you know John's account, he asked Philip, what are we going to do to feed these people? And Philip's like, you know, what'd you put me on the spot for? Why don't you ask Peter? Peter's always got a big mouth. He'll come up with something. Unexpected question. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give it to them and give them something to eat? In other words, 200, that's a denarii is a day's wage. So they're thinking, you know, in our day and age, say a year's wage is 200, like, two-thirds of a yearly salary that would keep someone alive today. $20,000 at minimum. And then we'll go buy them some food. It's impossible. So he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And they took this kid's lunch, if you remember the John's account. When they found out, they said 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. And they reclined in companies of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. See, his compassion is followed with benevolence. Now, you and I can't whip up miracles like this, but we sure can serve in the capacity that is set before us. And he tells them, sit. Relax. Rejoice. He thanks his Father for this great opportunity. Thankfulness. You can't have a life without it. And then he feeds them. And he would know, the obvious omniscience that he has, exactly how much food would feed everybody. And he goes more. So when it describes the end here, and if you look at the original language, shows this clearly, these are not just scraps that people ate and then they threw stuff away. There's, of the 12 baskets that are being moved around to feed the people, as soon as everybody is eaten and is satisfied, all 12 are still full. In other words, no matter how many people were here, no matter how much they could eat, it would always be supplied, and then on top of that, there would be abundantly more. So our Lord would say to us as his disciples, someone asks you to run 1 mile, you go 2. Someone asks for your shirt, you give them your cloak also. When we serve, we don't just do the bare minimum. That's just, what that is just an attitude of, I just need to get this done to get it done so I can go do what I want to do. It's not that. And it's challenging to the core. And I know myself. I can teach it and I understand it. But when I'm set with a challenge, and we all are beset with such a challenge, it challenges your whole life. I have a right to my time. I have a right to my money. I have a right to my effort. And Christ told us as disciples, you have lost all your rights. You don't have a one. It's amazing. That's in the Sermon on the Mount, which is expanded in the New Testament. That's Romans 12, 13, 14, 15. You have lost all your rights. Stand up against the injustice that comes against me. Christ says, no, you keep your mouth shut. You let me take revenge. You have lost your right to defend yourself. You have lost your right to hoard materials. You have lost your right to your own time. This is all mine now. Right? And it sounds like, God almighty, that. Why didn't he tell me this when I believe? He probably wouldn't have. If your master, the one who owns you, is a tyrant like Satan, then you made the wrong choice. But if your master, the one who now is the master of your time and everything that you are, is the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the best decision you ever made in your life. There's only one of them. And that's why he is the one we look at here before we leave this study on leadership. So verse 42 again, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces, also of the fish, and there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Go forward to chapter 8, verse 1. We'll leave with this one. In this passage, he states his own compassion at the hunger pangs of the great many who have come a long distances to hear him. Now, this is a subsequent one. He feeds 4,000 in this case. So this is another miracle, similar, but not identical. There's less people, and the baskets that they use are different. And just, it's like more of a trivia question. But there's a different Greek word that is used for the basket, just to make sure that everybody knows it's a different circumstance. So in Mark 8:1, he says, in those days again, when there was a great multitude and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a distance. Here he says of himself, you know, it's not described from the writer, but he says, I have compassion for the multitude. So here it would say, well, he wants to feed. You know, that's what he wants to do. But if he came just to feed the hungry, then again, no one would ever have been hungry ever again. It's not the point. Why is it? We take from the whole gospel narratives, we should not conclude. What we take from reading the gospels, we should not conclude that Jesus was only moved by the physical suffering of mankind. It's part of it, but the cause of the physical suffering, which is not always easy to distinguish in the writings, but you know it's there. There's a cause to hunger. You know, why don't all these people have abundant food with them all the time? Because we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. The earth has been cursed. And so it's not this. People go hungry. And sometimes it's because of evil people. Sometimes it's because of natural disasters, famine, because the earth is cursed. But in reality, so if we trace it back to the curse, what is it? What is the original start of it all? Our decision to reject God and to be independent from him. And what we incurred upon ourselves was sin and death. God warned us about this. He said, you eat from the tree, you will die. Dying, you will die. Spiritual death, physical death. And because of it, all the problems come. Even the natural problems. So Christ comes, stands against this opposition. The greatest leader ever lived. Stands against this opposition and defeats it. I'm no longer under the penalty of death. I'm no longer under the penalty of sin. And I'm no longer under the penalty of the curse of the earth, because I'm not even a citizen of the earth anymore. Christ has gone to build me a home. That's where I'm going to live. That is my address until I get there. And if I die of famine or sickness, which I will die of something, then that's where I'm going. So really, though I feel the pain of physical suffering, hunger if it happens, thirst if it happens, sickness, I will feel the effects of these things, but is it truly a curse upon me anymore? And the answer is no. Because in Christ, I've defeated all of it. He died physically, but he wasn't cursed. Not by physical death, no way. And we've been united with him, identified with him in his death, and also in his resurrection. So sin and death, the curse upon this world, Jesus comes to correct it, and he does, with his own life, a life that is by nature divine, but he sets aside the divine characteristics and limits himself so that he can do this for you and for me. That's compassion. The evil he witnessed that weighed heavy upon the captives to whom he was to free moved him with compassion. Again, the evil he witnessed that weighed heavy upon the captives that he came to free moved him with compassion. And it's fully spiritual, not physical. Though there are physical effects. So if you go to... No, you can stay right there. Go back to Mark 6. Sorry, no, I'm just... Yeah, you know what? I don't want to go over. Enough. That's good. It's why the suffering in this world, it's a spiritual destitution. If I'm living in a third world country where I'm living on a bowl of rice a day, if I'm not saved and this is my only life, then life stinks. Right? Life is terrible. If I'm under a tyrant, I live in North Korea, I'm under the fear of that chubby dictator all the time. That awful, evil man. And the famines and that happen there because of the stupidity of the people who govern, who could even call it that. If that's life, that is my life until I die, that life stinks. It's the worst. It's awful. You don't have to say life sucks and then you die. But if I become a believer, and even though I'm in that situation, they have awful concentration camps in North Korea. Say I'm stuck in one of them. Hard labor until I die. But I am set free by my Lord. Does it still stink? Yeah. Is it still painful? Absolutely. But is it really the curse that it would have been without my deliverance? Heck no. And do we here face the problems that we face, or even remotely compared to that? It's minuscule. Minuscule. You're no longer burdened by these things because of the compassion of our Lord. And also because of his indignance to stand against and defeat Satan, who had the power over death. He took that power from him by standing against it. He stood so strongly against it that he got indignant and angry at it. And we'll pick that up on Tuesday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for relating to us the things of our Lord and the way in which he was and what he has given to us in these gifts of life. We just ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, Kevin. I'm going to take our offering this morning. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as believer priests in honor of you and in worship of you. We give with proper motivation. We ask that these funds be used for the communication of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, again for this time and opportunity for us to be able to regather in your church. The final moments of our service are offered and dedicated to anyone who has not believed in Christ as their Savior. This time is for you. It is to reveal to you that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man and he died for the sins of the whole world. Therefore, if you believe in him, you will be saved. The Word of God states that he is the Lord, that he has died and also resurrected. And when he died, he paid the price for all sin. As such, you can believe in him.
and all your sin will be paid for. If you reject him, you are taking the penalty of your sin upon yourself. That's not a very smart move at all. And if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be saved. Thank you again, Father. Please bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to